Well, it's lovely to see you, dear friends, here tonight. And lovely to see all these young people, too. It's good to see old and young all together, isn't it? Please do remember the prayer meeting tomorrow morning. You know, I've only been in revival once. And that was among the colored communities of Christians in South Africa in the Cape Peninsula. And in one assembly, if they have a barren Sunday, the elders of that local church will call the whole church together on Monday night for prayer and humiliation. And that's in a Muslim area. And God is wonderfully blessing. Now, what's the secret? I went along to an early morning prayer meeting at 5:30. We were perhaps not there dead on 5:30, but these dear brethren and sisters were. And I looked in, and what I saw hit me like that. There were all the brethren and sisters on their knees, crying to God. Do you know what they were saying? Of course, they pray in Afrikaans. They don't know our these and thous. But in Afrikaans, they were saying, Lord, what you did in 1859, do here in South Africa. And the tears were running down their cheeks. No wonder God is moving in mighty power, and that has been going on for 10 years. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could see this place filled tomorrow morning with praying saints, not only praying for Kilmarnock, but praying for Scotland, that God might send to this beloved land a mighty movement of the Spirit. Do remember the prayer meeting tomorrow morning at 7:00. Some can only stay for 10 minutes, all right? Just slip out. The Lord understands. We had our first house meeting today, and the friend that took me there told me that there were 14 people, most of them non-Christians. And as we were quietly talking about the Lord Jesus, you could see the tears flowing in a little room. Now, if you would like a house meeting, please get in touch with the lady where I'm staying. And that's Mrs. Dean, Mrs. Archie Dean. And do try and get some of your neighbors in, because this is a wonderful way of letting them hear the gospel in the very room where perhaps you lounge. It would be lovely to hear the word of God there. Now, tonight I want to speak on the conversion of the chief of sinners. Tomorrow night, subject to the leading of the Spirit, the conversion of the first European. And we are taking up a series, The Indisputable Change. And we're going to read immediately from Acts 9. Acts 9, and we shall read from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now God will bless to us the reading of that precious portion of his word. If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian? Without thinking, you would say, Saul of Tarsus. For he was a man who was bitterly opposed to everything that was called Christian. Now, before I talk about this man's remarkable conversion, I must give you a background to this person, otherwise we shall miss the beauty of this great story that we're going to try and expound tonight. First of all, Saul of Tarsus was reared very religiously. I have no doubt that his parents had one objective when he was born, and that is that he should become a thorough Orthodox Jew. And to that end, they trained him. When he was about 18, he must have been a brilliant pupil in a Roman school, and so he was sent off to study at the feet of that great teacher, Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is reckoned in the Jewish schools to be one of the greatest teachers that they've ever had in the realm of Hebrew law. And this man had the privilege of studying at the feet of this great professor. And whilst he was there, this particular person became a brilliant student. I think I can say this with a sense of authority, that Saul of Tarsus was one of the greatest intellectuals that ever lived. He gave to us the Roman Epistle, and in the realm of logic, the Roman Epistle is the second greatest piece of logic in literature. And this is the man that we are talking about tonight. And it wasn't long before Gamaliel could see that he had a very brilliant student, a mind that was fit for a universe. But although this young man was brilliant and educated, he was essentially religious and moral. In fact, I believe too that probably he was one of the greatest moralists that ever lived. As far as I know, he was the only man that ever said in history concerning the law of God as touching the law of blameless. That meant, as far as the externals of the law were concerned, he thought that he had kept them and therefore he was blameless. And I think only a very few people in history could ever say that. So can you see now the picture is beginning to build up? He's brought up in an orthodox way, he's an intellectual, he's got a brilliant mind, and he's essentially moral. And then we are told that this man was religious to the extreme. In fact, we would call him a religious fanatic. And he was so zealous that basically he wanted to turn the whole world to Judaism. And if you had said to this young man before he got converted, what is your objective in life? He would have said without hesitation, for me to live is the law. But he couldn't say to die is gain. And then lastly, this young man, when he was at Jerusalem, came into contact with the early Christians. He probably heard Peter preaching. He certainly heard Stephen preaching. And when he heard these early Christians and their doctrine about Jesus, it was just like a red-hot potato in his mouth. He basically hated it. And in his mind, quickly he formulated that Jesus Christ, and I want to say this with reverence, was the greatest imposter that ever lived. To think that an ordinary man would claim to be perfect, the Son of Man, to think, as he said, an ordinary man would claim to be co-equal with God, was blasphemy beyond compare. And therefore he agreed with his forefathers that Jesus Christ should be put to death, and probably he wasn't there, but when he heard the facts, he said they were quite right to put that impostor on the cross. Furthermore, when he listened to the story of the resurrection, and when he actually saw the evidence of the resurrection by the changed lives of the disciples, he couldn't accept it. And in his mind, he said, that's the most damnable lie that's ever been propagated. And he was so infuriated and opposed to the early Christians, he formed a gang of men. We would call them perhaps a band of men. The scripture calls them basically a gang of men. And he went about Jerusalem putting all the Christians he could find in prison. But not only that. He would torture them. But not only that. When the opportunity came, because probably he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he always voted in favor of their death. Therefore, blood was on his hands. Now, can you see now the picture that we are formulating? Brought up as an Orthodox Jew, a brilliant intellectual young man with a mind fit for a universe, a young man essentially moral and upright, a person who was a brilliant linguist in the Hebrew language, someone that was an aristocrat, knew the tribe that he came from, the actual tribe of Benjamin. A person whose mind was literally set against Christianity because he thought Jesus Christ was a blasphemer and the resurrection a damnable lie. And therefore now he sets his mind to obliterate the flow of Christianity. Eventually he goes to the high priest. He gets an audience with him, and then because of his cunning and scheming, He gets a letter from the high priest in order to imprison all the Christians he could find. And therefore he selects about 100 of the temple guards, and with 20 of those people known as his gang, he went off to Damascus to imprison all the Christians he could get his hands on. And that's where the story begins. And we read this. As he journeyed, what a journey it was. It was a religious journey, but my friends, may I spell out this clearly? It was a journey of hatred, bitterness, callousness, a journey of blood. And my dear friends, religion can be the most cruel thing under the sun. We must always distinguish between Christianity and religion. Religion has caused more wars in this world than anything else under God's sun. But not Christianity. Christianity is something of the heart. Christianity is the basic of love. Christianity teaches a person to love his enemy and bless them that curse you. And dear friends, if we've got religion without Christ, all we have is a sadistic religion. And please distinguish between Christianity and mere mechanical religion. This man had religion. And as he journeyed, we read this. Suddenly there shined a light from heaven. The light shone round about him. It was brighter than the noonday sun. And then suddenly there was a light from heaven that called, or a voice from heaven that actually called him by his name. And therefore, his conversion surrounds a light that he saw and a voice that he heard. Now we must get this right immediately. No one tonight will see a light. No one tonight will hear a voice. What a terrible thing it would be if we could only get converted by seeing a light that was far brighter than the noonday sun so that we lost our vision. What a terrible thing it would be if we had to hear God speaking to us so that we could all be terrified. This conversion was a special conversion. But what we want to understand tonight is the principle of this light and the principle of this voice. For in it, we see profound lessons. Now, first of all, I want you to note that the light was a sudden light. If you had said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, in 10 minutes' time, you're going to see a light. In 10 minutes' time, you're going to be flashed to the earth. In 10 minutes' time, you're going to hear a voice from heaven, and you're going to be a convert to Christianity. He just wouldn't believe it. In fact, the thought would be ridiculous. But it happened. God sent him no telegram. There was no inclination. It was a sudden, spontaneous light. Now, my dear friends, when I read that this morning and this afternoon, I thought that's very much like conversion. Conversion is sudden, but the lead up to it is gradual. For instance, conversion is like marriage. When two young people fall in love and it's genuine, it's pure, it's, shall I say, from God, because God has engineered the partnership, that's a beautiful thing, but that's not marriage. Then when this love develops, they become engaged. That's a very lovely thing, and the engagement is binding, but that's not marriage. There comes a moment when they stand before a responsible person and before Almighty God, and they say intelligently one to another in the presence of a sacred congregation, I will. And the moment they say I will, they're mine. Now there is always a lead up to conversion. And the first lead up to conversion is conviction. You say, what do you mean by that? It's a time when the Spirit of God comes to you through the Word of God and through the preaching of the Gospel, and He shows to you the deadly seriousness of sin. And not only does He show to you the deadly seriousness of sin, He shows you the plight of someone who dies in their sins, the eternal hell that God has created for the devil and his angels. And when God forges that link of conversion in your life, invariably a person trembles. And no one can really be converted until there's conviction. The second link that God forges is enlightenment. And He shows to us that you need a Savior and the world needs a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Word of God being preached and through the cross being preached, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see that when Christ died on that cross, He died for our sins. Now, my dear friends, a preacher may come along and explain the cross very simply and biblically, but that doesn't mean to say you've got enlightenment. There comes a time when the Spirit of God enlightens you concerning the cross. So that you can say intelligently and with deep feeling, Christ died for my sins. But that's not conversion. Then there comes a time when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you receive Him as your own personal Savior and Lord. There comes a moment in your life when the Spirit of God says to you through preaching and through the Word of God, wilt thou take Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord? And the moment you step out and say, Lord Jesus, I receive you now to save me from my sins and to be the Lord of my life. The moment you receive Him, you're saved. And it's sudden. It's done on the spot. And hallelujah, it can be done right now. You know, I believe this with all my heart, that you do not have to wait until the end of the service. Someone listening to my voice now could switch off from the preacher. You could bow your head and you could say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved right now. Save me now. In fact, in one place where the Spirit of God was moving, a man right in the front stood up after I'd been only preaching 10 minutes. And said, look, I want to get saved right now and I can't wait. Hallelujah. I wish more would say that. And we stopped the meeting, we handed it over to prayer, and there were more people saved that night than any other night. So right now, He can meet you in that seat. A sudden light. Secondly, it was a heavenly light. He says, I saw a light from heaven. Now, I love that. Now, here was a brilliant man that could detect the sources of light, and I'm quite sure he was saying, as he was flashed to the ground, this is not a light that's coming from a brain, not a mental light. Oh, no. Deeper than that. This isn't a light that's coming from the temple. It's not a religious light. Oh, no. This isn't a light of intellect. It's not coming from the Academy at Athens. It's not an intellectual light. This isn't a light that's coming from emotion. After all, I've got all my emotions well balanced. This isn't an emotional light. This isn't a light that's coming from my moral muscles. This isn't a moral light. But he says, this is a light from heaven. That's conversion. It's the product of God. Beloved friends, could I whisper this as lovingly as I can into your heart? I couldn't save a hair on your head. Salvation is not the product of an evangelist. Salvation is not the product of a chance. Salvation isn't the product of a society. And listen, salvation is not the product of a campaign. You could come forward every night and you could sign the evangelical pledge, but that wouldn't say.
Griffith.
As this light came from heaven, all conversion comes from God. In fact, the apostle wrote these amazing words. Do hear them. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." And the word workmanship means a poem, and a poem means the speciality of God. And when a man is converted, God looks upon that man and he says, "Right, there's my masterpiece." And every single person that has received Christ as his Savior and has been converted by the Lord, that person becomes the masterpiece of God. And he wants to do that great work in this building tonight. Thirdly, it was an encircling light. Now note this, don't miss it. In one narrative, it appears that they all saw the flash of the light. That's obvious. But then the light shone round about him. It simply meant that it was a spotlight. It came from heaven. It came right down to earth. And it went right round one man. And if I may add to it, down the beam of that sacred light there came the finger of God, and God was saying, "Saul, it's you I want." What a beautiful study of the individual love of God. I know it's true that God loves the whole world, and every time I stand upon a platform, I like to tell myself that there's not a man in this world that God doesn't love. But there's something better than that. I know this, that God loves communities and he loves townships. And therefore, in a town like Kilmarnock, I can tell myself this, there's not a man in Kilmarnock that God doesn't love. But we have a homely little congregation here tonight, all packed in this hall. And I want to tell myself this. There's not a person in this building that God doesn't love. But more. Around a few of you tonight will come the light of God. And God will say to you tonight, "It's you I want to save." And he puts his light around it. You say, "Can you explain that in detail?" No. You see, dear friends, people are not just saved by mechanical preaching. They're saved by preaching, but through the working of God in a man's soul. And there are certain things I can preach, there are certain things I can do, and there's one thing I can't do. I cannot put the light of God around you. It's the work of God himself. And there are times when you come to a meeting and you will leave that meeting untouched. There are times you'll come to a meeting when the word of God will hit your heart like thunder. It's not the preacher. It's the work of the Spirit putting his light around you. I remember I was having a mission in a place called Maidenhead. And one night I was going to the meeting and I looked and I saw an old-fashioned advert, Johnson's Polish. And I went into that meeting and that night my text was, "Lazarus, come forth." And quite frankly, the whole of hell was against me. And I was stuttering and stammering all the way through the meeting. And right at the end, I wanted another name beside Lazarus, and the only name I could think of was Johnson. Couldn't think of another name. And I said about 6 or 7 times, "Johnson, come out! Johnson, come out! Johnson, come out!" And then I went back, and no one responded that night. Everyone went home. And the brethren were very upset because people were coming out nightly, and they said, "What went wrong tonight, Peter?" I said, "I don't know. We were just attacked by the enemy." The following night came. And I preached, and there was that lovely liberty of the Spirit. And then I made a simple appeal. Anybody who'd like to be saved, stay behind. And about 7 stayed behind, including a man and his wife. And it was my privilege to speak to them. And I said, "Now, what do you want?" And they said very nervously, "We should have stayed behind last night. The Lord spoke to us in power, but we didn't have the courage. But quite frankly, we should have stayed last night." I said, "What do you mean the Lord spoke to you in power?" And he said, "Our name's Johnson." And this is what he said. "When you said it the first time, I thought, what a cheek. The second time, he's exposing us. The third time, well, obviously he doesn't know. The fourth time, is this God? The fifth time, I knew it. And when you went on to the sixth time, I knew God was pointing at me." Friends, he's putting his light round you right now. Don't try and get out. It's the light of mercy. It's the light of forgiveness. And then, I want you to note that it was not only an encircling light, it was a bright light. In other words, it was a spotlight and then a searchlight. You see, the moment he saw this light, he caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And one glimpse of that glory changed the whole of his life. In fact, changed all his moral calculating. You see, this young man thought that he had kept the law of God, and he thought that morally that he was right with God. But when he was brought into the presence of God and he saw the glory of God and he measured himself with the glory of God, do you know what he said? "I'm the chief of sinners." And friends, all those dear people that tell us that they've lived a good life and they're depending upon their good life to get them to heaven, all we want to say is this: you would never say that if you had a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. Can I put it to you like this? If this, you would never say that if you had a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. Can I put it to you like this? If one flash of the glory of that risen Christ came into this room, every one of us, including the preacher, would be prostrated on the ground. Here was a man who caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and that's why he wrote these words: "All have sinned and come short of what? The 10 commandments? No. The glory of God." Can you see that? And oh, dear friends, I do want to say this, that if you are depending upon your good works, if you are depending upon trying to keep the commandments, even the commandments will condemn you, because if you break one, you're guilty of all. But there's something greater than the commandments. There's the glory of Christ. And this man realized that in his presence, he was but a poor lost sinner. I trust we all feel like that tonight. Now, let's leave the light and examine the voice. First of all, you will notice that it was an understandable voice. He spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue.
He didn't speak to him mystically. He didn't even speak to him with theological language. He spoke to Saul of Tarsus in such a down-to-earth way that even a child could have understood it. My dear friends, when God speaks, he speaks in such a plain way that everyone can understand it. And it's as simple as this. This is the gospel. Every one of us has sinned. Who can deny that? We've all broken the Ten Commandments. Who can deny that fact? Because we have sinned, we are guilty. Sensible, logical. The wages of sin is death. That means if we die in our sins, we're lost. Therefore, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came into this world, died upon the cross, to bear the judgment of our sins. That's clear, it's plain, everyone can understand it. He went back to heaven to be the Savior. And therefore, God has provided a Savior for all mankind. We can't save ourselves, so we've got to trust him. And the word of God says, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you go as a poor sinner and put your trust in Christ and ask him to save you, he'll save you. Now, what's more simple and basic than that? He speaks to us in understanding language. Secondly, it was an identifying voice. Now, notice this. Saul, he didn't call him a number. He didn't say PJX651556. Oh, that's what they're doing today. Now, the moment he called him by his name, he realized that that man whom he was calling had stamped upon him the image and in the likeness of God. Now do grip this, friends. Man is totally depraved from birth because of sin. That means the moment we are born, we have a tendency to sin, and we will sin. But remember, although we're all damaged creatures, we are still made in the image and in the likeness of God. And there's a dignity with man. Man is not a number, he's a name, he's a personality. And I love this. Although that man was persecuting him, he could say, Saul, Saul. Friends, I know the Lord is doing this now. He's calling you by name. He's calling you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows all your sin. Knows that you're under judgment. Loves you infinitely. And he's calling you. It was not only then an identifying voice, it was a convicting voice. Now for the shock. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Or why are you persecuting me? And you can imagine Saul saying, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christian people. Ah. But do you remember when you caught those Christians and you put them in prison? You did it to me. Do you remember when you compelled them to blaspheme and tortured them? Yes. You did it to me. Do you remember when you held the coats of them that were stoning Stephen? Yes, and the stones were falling upon him. They fell upon me. Do you remember when you voted for the death of my people? You did it to me. Look what's in your hand. That plan of butchery. To imprison my people. You're doing it to me. You see, he was the head of the body, the church. Ah, you might say, well, I can escape that conviction. Wait a moment. There are many people in Kilmarnock, and friends, I want to say this, we love them, and they're totally indifferent to the claims of Christ. And that hurts the Savior more than they realize. And he's saying to them, why are you persecuting me? There are people here tonight and you've heard the gospel for over a year and you've never received Christ. You've walked out of the meetings, even although perhaps under conviction. And he's saying to you tonight, why are you persecuting me? There's some here and we want to speak tenderly, and you've said this, I don't believe all that rubbish about being saved. I'm a good woman. I'm a religious woman. He says, why are you persecuting me? Don't do it tonight. You see, the greatest sin that we can ever commit is the sin of the rejection of Christ. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not on me. Why do you persecute me? And then he turns round and he says, who art thou, Lord? Do you know, that shattering. When I read that today, I was sitting in a chair, and quite frankly, figuratively, it nearly knocked me off the chair. Now I'm going to tell you why. Here was a young man that was drilled in theology, and if you'd asked this young man to say off by heart in Hebrew the first five books of Moses, he could have done it without winking. If you had said to Saul of Tarsus, give me a resume of the personality of God, he could have given you the most perfect, outstanding outline of the personality of God that you would ever hear. This young man knew all about the Bible. He knew all about God. And yet when he came into his presence, he had to say like a blind man, who art thou, Lord? Can you see the point? He knew all about the Lord, but he didn't know him personally. And do you know what Jesus says? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, can I ask you a very delicate question? Do you know God intimately? Do you know about Jesus Christ? Have you really met him? Have you really met him? May you meet him tonight. What a confession. A brilliant theologian in the presence of the Lord. And he says, who are you, Lord? I'm in the dark. You know, you can have a mind full of theology and you can have a heart like an imbecile. No experience of the living Christ. And then he's going to have his greatest shock of all. Notice what he said. I don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe Jesus of Nazareth was one of the greatest imposters that ever lived. He believed that. I believe we were right in putting him on the cross. He was neither fit for heaven or earth. The resurrection, the most damnable lie ever told. This Jesus being back in heaven, what a fairy story. Let's obliterate the flow of Christianity. And he says, trembling, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am. Is this Abraham speaking to me? No. I am. Is this Israel speaking to me? No. I am. This is Michael the archangel. No. I am. Jesus. What a shock. And at that moment, he knew he was wrong. At That moment he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew at that moment that Jesus was the Christ. He knew at that moment that when he died upon the cross, he did die upon the cross for the sins of the world. He knew at that moment that the resurrection was true. He knew at that moment that the ascension was a fact. He knew at that moment that Christ was glorified. It came upon him like a thunder flash of revelation. Jesus. And he trembled. He trembled. Dear friends, it comes as a shock when we realize that the Lord Jesus is really there. Forgive my excitement. It comes as a terrible shock when we realize that he is not the figment of our imagination. He is an absolute fact. Jesus. But he had a surprise. When he said, "I am Jesus," he was saying something like this. "When I was born, they gave me a name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Right in the midst of my ministry, I said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Saul, when I died upon the cross, and when that blackness fell over the heavens, and when that blackness covered the earth, the blackness of man's darkness, I bore your sins in my own body on the tree. And as the judgment of God fell upon me, I cried indirectly, "I'm Jesus, and I set it in blood for you." Saul, when they took me from the cross and placed me in the new tomb, I waited on my Father, and he raised me from the dead. Then he took me through principalities and powers, and I went back through principalities and powers victoriously. And when I got to heaven, the Father said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool." Saul, I'm the risen, glorified Jesus, and I want to save you. Friends, I believe this building is very sacred tonight. I think I can sit down now. I believe he is saying in the Spirit from heaven through this word to us all, "I'm Jesus, Savior. I'm Jesus, Savior. I'm Jesus, Savior, able to save to the uttermost. All that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession." Now with this I close. Saul had to make a decision. It was a challenging voice. And I'm going to use now his own words. I'm going to bring them back to him. He said, when he got converted, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." There he was on the Damascus road, and obviously now he must believe that God's raised him from the dead. Why? The risen Christ was speaking to him. Obviously, the Lord was saying to him, "I'm Jesus, Savior," and he desperately wanted to save him. But would he make him Lord? Would he give him the right to reign over his life, to control him completely by the word of God? Would he stand up and tell his friends that he was wrong? Would he go back into the synagogues and preach that Jesus is Christ? What a burden, what a responsibility. And as we see him arched in the dust, no one can help him No one can do a thing. It's between him and his Lord. If he is disobedient to the heavenly vision, he will never get an opportunity like this again. And it will spell eternal damnation. If he makes Jesus Christ Savior and Lord, he'll suffer. Oh, he'll suffer. But through that man, perhaps a good part of the European world can be changed through his ministry. What would he do? We can do nothing. We must leave him with the Lord. Friends, I can't do a thing now. You're before that risen Lord. He's saying to you, I am the Savior, and he wants to save you. It's between you and the Lord. And then we watch that man arch again his body. We see his lips beginning to move, and then he lets out this beautiful prayer. Listen. Lord! Sovereign Lord! What do you want me to do? And hallelujah, he was saved on the spot. And you can be saved on the spot if you make Jesus your Savior and Lord right now. Friends, now you know I'm not often saying this. Probably never say it again in the mission. This will probably be one of the most decisive nights in all the mission. You will never be the same again after this night. Coming down to this building, right in the shrine of your soul, Jesus Christ is saying to you, I am Jesus. And you must receive him or reject him. In Exmouth, I shall never forget this. A woman came into the inquiry room. She said she wanted to be saved. And I went through the scripture. I said, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Yes, she says, I see all that now. I said, do you realize that your good life will never save you? Yes, she says, I see that now. I said, do you see that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you? And my dear, he longs to save you. And I read her the qualifying scripture. And then she interrupted. She said, look, Mr. Brandon, I'm sorry, but I can't wait. Can I get down and ask the Lord to save me now? I said, yes, on one condition. Are you willing to make him not only Savior, but Lord? Oh, she says, what does Lordship mean? Well, I said, you've got a car. She was quite a wealthy woman. And I said, when you get in that car, you are the Lord of the vehicle. You control it. Are you prepared for Jesus not only to save you from your sins, but to come into your life to be Lord and to control you by the word of God? And this is what she said. I'll receive him as Savior now, but I might receive him as Lord later on. And I felt so sad. I said, madam, you're dead scared of hell, but you're not prepared, are you, to turn away from all your sins? Oh, she said, no. But I want to be saved. I said, you'll never be saved until you make him Savior and Lord. She went out. And we didn't see her again. 2 years later, I was in the house of a lady called Mrs. German. And the place was full, and quietly I was just preaching the gospel. And then all the people left, and to my surprise, a lady came from behind the door, and I looked, and it was this lady. And do you know what she said to me? Are the terms still the same? And I said, my dear, when that book changes, the terms will change. And I could see she wanted to talk. And I said, I'm not going to argue. And I drew three words on a piece of paper like that. Not so, Lord. And I said, I guarantee you don't know where that comes from. She said, no, I don't. Well, I said, it was the Apostle Peter who saw a sheep coming down with all kinds of animals and four-footed creatures and birds. And the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Now, I said, you can say not so, but when you say Lord, it's always yes, Lord, yes, Lord. You can't say not so. Now, I said, if you're going to persist in just having him as Savior and not Lord, would you cross out the word Lord and just have not so? And if you're going to make him Lord, would you completely cross out the word not so and have Lord, or vice versa? I said, we're going to pray for you. I'm not going to argue. We're going to pray. And I went in to Mrs. German and we knelt down and we started to pray. And when I came back, I shall never forget this, the room seemed to be filled with light. And she obliterated the word not so. She left the word Lord. She got down on her knees and she said three times, Lord, 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 save me. And she was gloriously saved. The Lord help someone to be there tonight. Let's pray.